For you to do, could you put your hand round the bit of the Bible called poetry or the writings? I want you to hold it up like this so you know which bit we're talking about today. We're doing Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes and Song of Songs in one sermon. Can you find how much of the Bible that is? You need to find Job with your thumb and the end of Song of Songs with your index finger. How much have you got of the Bible? It's not huge, but it's a significant section. I realized actually when I got this printed out, the biggest book of the Bible isn't Psalms, so it's not a very reliable picture. It is actually Jeremiah. But there are 150 chapters of Psalms, which is more than any other book's got chapters, so that's possibly why it looks big. We're looking at the writings, and I'm going to need you to skim through that bit of the Bible you've got in your hand, various places as we go through. Let me pray for us as we start. Please, Heavenly Father, as suffering and work and life and love and worship are all questions we want answers to, we pray that your word will have answers and we'll have confidence about it from this morning. Thank you for these books of the Bible. Please encourage us by them. Amen. So do you wonder about suffering in the world? Do you want to know what true worship of God looks like and sounds like? Do you want wisdom for the detail of your life? Do you find work a struggle? And do you want to understand the intricacies of love? Well, the Bible has a whole book, each, for those questions. It's not history or law, and it's not prophecy on the second shelf. It's this bit in the middle called poetry in the Old Testament. Now, I don't know how you find poetry when you're reading novels. If you're anything like me, I find it very easy just to skip over the poems because they're not part of the story. But that would be a mistake. The author has intended poetry to be in his book, and the author of the Bible, God himself, has intended these books to be in here. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Songs. God doesn't make mistakes. So we're pausing in our Bible overview to look at this phenomenal section of the Bible, and I hope turn it into more familiar territory than it otherwise may have been. Remember the picture I started with of you being somewhat lost in a new part of the world that you've never been in before and needing to get your bearings? Well, I hope we'll give you some bearings in this unfamiliar territory, and you'll be able to take them to heart. When were they written, these five books of the Bible? Well, nobody quite knows when Job was written. It may have occurred during the kind of lifestyle that Abraham was living. So we're talking about 1800 BC. Psalms, that's a book of 150 poems largely penned by King David. And he lived in 900 BC, died age 70 in 960 BC. The book of Proverbs is a collection of sayings mostly written by David's son Solomon, who died in 922 BC. And so also is Ecclesiastes and Song of Songs. That means that these books of the Bible have at least been available to God's people from 1,000 years before Jesus until now. So to recap, God has a people to whom a great promise has been given, a great and miraculous rescue has been performed, and in their history, they've been rescued out of Egypt, they've crossed the Red Sea, they've conquered the land of Canaan, they've built a fabulous temple in their capital city, and they've had kings instituted. That's where we've got to in the life of the people. What will God give them that might sustain them through the thick and thin of life on this horrible decline that they are now on? This is when the kings split the country, there was a civil war, they were exiled to Assyria and then Babylon, and only a remnant came back. These people need God's word. Well, first of all, they would hear from the prophets. They'd speak the word of God to them wherever they ended up. Through the prophets, they'd learn three things. That God is not bound to a specific place, let alone a temple or Jerusalem, a city. The people would be defeated and dragged off into exile in those foreign countries, but God would send his prophets with them. He would speak his word to them wherever they are. And that means that you can take heart that no job move, no travel requirement can leave a believer cut off from God. He is with his people by his spirit everywhere. Secondly, the prophets would teach them that God is a holy God who would judge sin. He said to them, you rebelled and you've been judged. God is just and he must punish sin. But the third thing the prophets would teach them is a message of hope. The prospect of rescue, adoption, restoration, and rest. That's a thread that runs through all the prophets as well. But how to live, how to love, how to suffer, how to work, how to worship, those are all vital questions that they need answer to. And the writings or the poetry books fill in the gap. Let's start with the book of Job. Have you got that open in front of you? It's first in the list because essentially it deals with the biggest problem of all of human life, how to suffer. The question that sits not very far below the surface in most people's lives, whether you live 900 BC or 2018 AD, is why do we suffer? And behind that question is the question of, is God good or is he powerless? Because you see, if God is good, he must hate suffering, just like I do. But we still suffer. So is he not powerful enough to stop suffering? That's the big question that most people ask. Well, God is good and God is powerful. So why do we still suffer? Children get meningitis, friends drown, people get paralyzed, cancer strikes. Why? And Job is faced with just that kind of very personal question. It is 42 chapters long, this book, which at least means there is no quick answer to that question. Job has to wrestle with losing his wealth, his family, and as we'll see in a moment, his health. He's reduced to a mangy, scabby mess on a rubbish heap, scraping his sores. And God has his search for an answer to why do I suffer right here in the middle of the Bible. Let's read a few sections of the book to get an idea of his situation. I need to say at the moment, right from the start, we're actually only going to look at four of these five books briefly. The last one isn't going to get any time. I'm sorry about that. So Job 2, verse 4. Can you find that? We listen at the end of a dialogue between the Lord and his Satan. God is keen to show the righteousness of his servant Job, and the devil is keen to say that he's only faithful because he's still healthy. Skin for skin, verse 4 of chapter 2, Satan said. A man will give all he has for his own life, but stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, very well then, he's in your hands, but you must spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die. He replied, you're talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. So that's the scene set. But what you have then are three friends that come to Job who try to say variously, you're suffering because you sinned. You need to repent. And Job is adamant that is not the reason he's suffering. He's got no answers to fill the gap. And so it's very real and a very gritty anguish of a man who is in pain. And we need to read chapter after chapter to get a feel for what it's like. And I'm guessing for many of us, for many of you who face ongoing suffering, the relentlessness of day-to-day suffering will be echoed as you read Job. Here is a man just like you. Turn on to chapter 19, verse 41. He starts off angrily at his friend's lack of sympathy. Job says, chapter 19, "How long will you torment me and crush me with your words? 10 times now you've reproached me. Shamelessly you attack me. If it's true I've gone astray, my error remains my concern alone. If you indeed would exalt yourselves above me and use my humiliation against me, then know that God has wronged me and drawn his net around me." It feels like God is being impugned in what Job says. But there's a cautionary if. Job carries on with his heart on his sleeve and his anguish at being unable to see God's plan in his suffering. He says, verse 7, "Though I cry, I've been wronged. I get no response. I call for help, there's no justice. He's blocked my way so that I can't pass. He's shrouded my paths in darkness. He's stripped me of my honor, removed my crown from my head. He tears me down on every side till I'm gone. He uproots my hope like a tree." And he carries on in a similar vein, in real anguish. There are many people in the world who suffer deeply. Jesus said not all, and not even most suffering, can be tied to a specific sin in a specific individual. And people throughout time have wrestled with the problem of suffering and not knowing the cause. I know God is God, and yet here I am facing very hard circumstances. And like Job, we must rail against those sufferings with them. But with Job, we're encouraged not to sin, and instead to humbly admit the limits of our knowledge. There is great comfort in knowing that God includes the book of Job in the Bible without giving the answer Job wants. Ultimately, the innocent suffering one is pointed to by Job's suffering, who Jesus Christ himself, who had done no wrong, whose execution looked like a tragic mistake, was suffering for a reason. Nobody understood it at the time, but God was bringing about his perfect purposes. Towards the end of the book, God thunders in response to Job's questions. It's not the answer Job is looking for, but it's the answer he needs. It's a majestic walking of Job through the universe and showing him how limited his perspective is as a mere human being. So read Job 39 to 42 to get a feel for that. But we'll finish off Job with Job's response, having God's answer ringing in his ears. Job 42, verse 1. "I know that you, God, can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, 'Who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge?' Surely I spoke of things I didn't understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, 'Listen now, and I will speak. I'll question you, and you shall answer me.' My ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you." Why does God allow suffering? Perhaps that we, like Job, might be brought by God to hear him and see him. How to suffer? The book of Job. How to pray? The book of Psalms. The believer in God, keen to hear God's voice, learn what is an appropriate response to him, turns to the book of Psalms. Could you do that? Turn to the book of Psalms, chapter 1, or Psalm 1. What does he learn on the opening pages? At the outset, God tells us there are only two ways to live. "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the step with the wicked, nor stand in the way with sinners, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. That's the one way to live, the righteous. However, verse 4, not so the wicked. They're like chaff that the wind blows away. Two ways to live, with two very clear outcomes, life or destruction. Psalm 2, people will plot and plan against God, but it is futile and in vain. Verse 4, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. Verse 6, he's installed his king. So what should we do when we realize our plans against God for our own sakes are in vain? Answer, be wise, verse 10. Serve the Lord with fear and trembling. Kiss the Son, or give your life in submission to the Son. Take refuge in him. The Psalms are songs given by God to the people to use in worship of him. There is straight-talking instruction to them. Choose life, kiss the Son. But there's so much more. There is wonder and praise. Psalm 8, we read this morning. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory in the heavens. Psalm 17, there's a heartfelt plea for mercy. Hear me, my Lord. My plea is just listen to my cry. There is the thread of reliance and trust in God's word. Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. In the Psalms, there is beautiful imagery. Psalm 23. You'll know it. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in still pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. In the Psalms, there is an appeal for God to fight for them. Psalm 35, contend, Lord, with those who contend against me. Fight against those who fight against me. May those who seek my life be put to shame. There is confession in the Psalms. Psalm 51, have mercy on me according to your unfailing love. Against you, verse 4, have I sinned. You only. Please cleanse me. There's the anguish of betrayal. Psalm 55, verse 12. This is the psalmist. If an enemy were insulting me, I could endure it. If a foe were rising against me, I could hide. But it's you, a man like myself, my companion, my close friend, who's betrayed me. The betrayal of a close friend is probably one of the most painful things we can experience. What is that when marriages are broken by betrayal? That experience is in the book of Psalms. There's a history lesson in one psalm. It's a Bible overview, Psalm 78. Why not read that this week for a shortcut to this whole sermon series? There are songs to sing, psalm after psalm of thanks. Verse Psalm 136, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. There is a song to sing when you've been shut out, cut off, fired, banished, exiled. 137, by the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord in a foreign land? The feeling of being shut out, cut off, fired is right here in the book of Psalms. All human emotion is bound up in this book. If you want to feel what the people of God are meant to feel and permitted to feel, then read God's songbook, the book of Psalms. For many, a small number of these psalms will stick, and you'll keep coming back to them. It's as though they've been written just for you by a loving Father who knew just what you needed to hear and to say. And they have, if only you'll read them. If you'll give your time to the Psalms, you'll find words that God himself has authorized for you to say in your situation. In your anguish, your joy, your impatience, and your grieving, not only are these words that will comfort you as you read and speak them, speaking God's words to him. There is truth about God and about us and about our circumstances that in the Psalms will convey God's thoughts to us. The Psalms are a very precious resource. So we've had how to suffer, how to pray, how to live. Turn to the book of Proverbs. Chapter 1, verse 1, the Proverbs of Solomon, King of Israel. For what? What are the Proverbs for? For gaining wisdom and instruction, for understanding words of insight. Do you long to know better how the world works so that you might not keep putting your foot in it? Do you enjoy a one-on-one with a friend, but any more than that, numbers terrify you? You put on a brave face, but not very far underneath, you feel like you're barely clinging on. You've plodded through the Psalms, and their poetry this time has washed over you. What you're looking for is some applied theology, some practical basics of living the Christian life. You arrive at Proverbs, and you find a treasure trove for life. This feels like what you've been looking for. Not rules for best practices, but a summary of the way the world normally works. It's not, if you do this, then you'll get that every time. That's not what Proverbs are. It is, don't be surprised if more often than not, in God's world, life will work like this. Will you learn from this wisdom? In the first of its chapters, we can read chapter 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Now that's a very precious opening verse. To get off on the right foot in the Christian life, start with the fear of the Lord. That's the beginning of knowledge. To start anywhere else is foolish. So what does it look like to fear the Lord? Well, chapter 2 tells us it's a father talking to his son. I imagine in one of those rare gaps when his son has put down his screen has actually asked him a question. My son, if you accept my words and store up my commands within you, turning your ear to wisdom and applying your heart to understanding, indeed, if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, if you look for it as for silver, search for it as for hidden treasure, then you'll understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. So do you see what this isn't? It's not trembling fear before an unpredictable tyrant. It's not that. This is due humility of a son or a child before his loving father, who holds the keys and is longing to give them to the son who will ask for them. That's the fear of the Lord. The answers we're looking for are not in ourselves, in our own understanding. Try harder, learn more, be kinder, fight. Nor are they in other people. Find the right teacher, buy the right book, try the latest method. No, they are simply in a right relationship with God. Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6 are a multi-tool. Do you know those multi-tools? I meant to bring one. I keep one for my bike. I keep it on the little bike saddle bag so that if anything happens on my bike, I can get my multi-tool out and it has everything I need to fix my bike. It doesn't, so I have to keep a puncture repair kit and a pump in there as well. But Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6 are God's multi-tool. It'll take faith to go out carrying just this tool, because the world wants to offer you 101 other tools as well. Will you take Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he'll make your paths straight. Can it really be that simple? These may only be two verses, but they are huge words in here. Trust not in education or competence, in quick thinking or experience. But trust in what? Trust in the Lord. And with what and when? Well, trust in the Lord not just sometimes or on Sundays or when big decisions come about, but trust him all the time with all your heart. But can't I rely on my own understanding some of the time? Of course, God has given you a brain. We're all to think and talk and learn and love, but we're to know that our own understanding has holes. It will be faulty, and it is limited. You don't know what God knows. So a healthy skepticism as a kind of filter should be held up to your own understanding. Does this thought of mine, this fear of mine, this hope, this ambition, align with what God has revealed about himself, about human nature, and about the world he has made? In all my ways, I am to acknowledge him. That means my successes are a gift from him. My mistakes are opportunities to learn from him. My loves are to be held up to scrutiny from him. He knows and has revealed what and how we are to love and the dangers of misdirected love. Acknowledge him, and he will make our path straight. There is a kind of person who is swinging constantly from one side to the other side all the time. Not just on the road, I know that's obviously bad, but in their life decisions. They swing the whole time, violently sometimes. They literally lack direction. They settle on a direction for a time, but then screech to a halt, reverse and go in a different direction. The person who fears the Lord, who trusts him with all their heart, is not exempt the climbs and the steep descents and some of the bumps in the road. Those things will come, but your path will be straight through life. We may face tough decisions, but we'll not do so without a steady compass pointing us in the right direction. The way may seem impassable as we look at it, but with a compass in our hands, we can continue down the narrowest track, confident that it's the path God will have us on. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Proverbs is 31 chapters, conveniently one for each day of the month, most days of the month. And if you like routine, why not do that? Read a chapter a day. The first 9 chapters read like a narrative of personal conversation between a father and a child. A few great themes recur, warning against folly, laziness, adultery. There's a rich vocabulary urging the son to get wisdom at all costs. But then from chapter 10 onwards, I don't know if you've read the book, the Psalms fragment into what feels like disjointed wisdom, pithy sayings that just pile on top of each other, one after the other, with nothing to link them. And so reading Proverbs is unlike other literature. One verse will occasionally hit home and be so apt for the moment it'll strike you between the eyes. 12 verse 1. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge. Whoever hates correction is stupid. That's pretty clear. At other times, a proverb will reward some chewing over and deeper thought. Chapter 15, verse 1. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. It's a useful exercise sometimes. Maybe you want to try this for a month. Collect all the Proverbs under one heading into a one place. So there's loads about anger. There's loads about friendship. There's loads about work. There's loads about laziness. And sometimes we can preach like that. I can pull all of the Proverbs from different places to preach under that heading. But life isn't like that, is it? You have no idea what's going to hit you from one day to the next. And so Proverbs just comes at you in waves, like life. It's an amazing help to deal with what will come at you from day to day. A uniting message, a single sentence application of the book could be this. Just like Adam and Eve, you have a choice. Will you hear the word of the Lord and trust him? Shutting out the word of the evil one, because that will only lead to death. How to suffer, how to pray, how to live. This is an amazing resource. Can you see that? How to work. The book of Ecclesiastes. Now, I don't know if that's a very fitting title, but let me take you through it just briefly. The author is King Solomon, the son of King David of Jerusalem. But its opening sentiment is bleak. Are you there? Chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes, verse 2. This is the king's son, the wisest man who's ever lived. This is what he's got to say. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. And we might think that's a bit harsh. Surely that's not a sentiment to have in the Bible. How's that slip through? Surely God gives meaning, and this poor man just needs to look up and get a life. Yet the book carries on and seems to only take the reader into what feels like very 21st century existential angst. Look at verse 3. What do people gain from all their work at which they toil under the sun? Generations come and go, but the earth remains forever. He's hinting at the idea that we want to leave a mark in the world, don't we? We want to leave a lasting legacy. We want to be remembered for something. Now, that's a very human sentiment, and it always has been. And so it's humbling to look around and consider the passing of time and the nature of our little lives and feel utterly tiny and insignificant. Verse 11 of chapter 1. No one remembers the former generations. Even those yet to come will not be remembered by those who come after them. So what's the point of it all? And to rub it in, that question, which we may have only given a tiny thought to, is one that Solomon has given his life to. Verse 12. I, the teacher, was king over Jerusalem. I applied my mind to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under the heavens. What a heavy burden God has laid on mankind. He's weighed it all and felt the ephemeral passing nature of it all. Here today, gone tomorrow. And his initial conclusion, verse 14, is all of it's meaningless. A chasing after the wind. He tries the pursuit of pleasure, chapter 2. Come now, I'll test you with pleasure to find out what's good. He tries alcohol, verse 3. Tried cheering myself with wine, embracing folly. That's getting drunk and losing control. Tried that. Big projects, verse 4. I undertook great projects. I built extensions for myself. I planted vineyards, gardens, parks, trees, reservoirs. Verse 7. I bought slaves. Verse 8, I amassed gold and silver. Verse 10, I denied myself nothing. I refused my heart no pleasure. Yet, verse 11, when I surveyed all that my hands had done, what I toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind, nothing was gained. Now, it's as though the wisest man who's ever lived is offering us a shortcut to the wisdom he's spent his life acquiring and saying, look, you don't need to go down any of those avenues to try and find meaning in life. I've been there. It's all meaningless. There's nothing to be gained by it all. The answer doesn't lie in material things, in personal achievements or accomplishments or pleasure. By the end of chapter 2, he's onto something, and it's an echo of the appeal to wisdom from Proverbs. Chapter 2, verse 24. A man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This too I see is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? To the man who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering, storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. And that's meaningless, a chasing after the wind. So what he's saying is, look, find satisfaction in your work, whatever it is that God has given you to do. There's a caution there in verse 25. Without him, God, who can eat or find enjoyment? Try any of those avenues without God, and you too will find life meaningless. The book rolls on, expressing thoughts and feelings about life and its tiring routines and futile cycles in ways that can't help ring bells in the lives of those who've had yet another pile of washing to hang up, or another nasty commute to do. Famously in chapter 3, there is a time for everything and a season for every activity under the sun. There's a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot, a time to kill and a time to heal. By verse 11, the writer asks the million-dollar question, what do workers gain from their toil? And the answer? I've seen the burden God has laid on the human race. He's made everything beautiful in its time. So do you choose to look up from your work occasionally and find the beauty in what God has given you to do? Don't be surprised you can't pin down a precise answer to the bigger question, because verse 11, he set eternity in the hearts of people. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. Eternity is in you. This life is not all there is or that you have. So don't be surprised that you've got a yearning for significance that has to last beyond these few score years that God gives you. He has put that in our hearts, and he intends that we follow that yearning. And chapter 3, verse 14, God has done it so that people might fear him. That means know him and relate to him rightly as God. Now, work has enormous variety. People do a million different things. It's got the tendency to be dull and to feel drudge-like ever since the curse for disobedience fell on Adam. Do you remember that back in Genesis 3? Through painful toil you will now eat, by the sweat of your brow you will now live. That's our lot as disobedient human beings. But it's not the end. We can find satisfaction in our work if we do it, whatever it is, towards him, in relationship with him and with eternity in our sights. So, how to suffer, the book of Job. How to pray, the book of Psalms. How to live, the book of Proverbs. How to work, the book of Ecclesiastes. What is the Song of Songs? How to love. Again by Solomon, it's a treatise on the subject of married sexual love, presented as a dialogue between a loved one and her lover, with occasional inserts by her maids, her friends. And that the Bible has a whole book about not stirring up love until you're ready for it, take heed, young men and women, but once found is a garden of delights to be cherished and tenderly cared for, is amazing. A whole book on this. It describes the inmost feelings and thoughts of a man and a woman in loving embrace in pretty intimate terms. But I haven't time to even sketch the outline of that book. What I want to do to finish is to show how the writings, these five books, have a horizon of fulfillment in their first hearers. There is wisdom and practical instruction for life with God immediately if we'll heed the words of these books. But there are further horizons pointed to and held out to those who, with faith, will see where they're pointing. You ever been on a walk? Normally a DMV masochist has made you walk up a hill, and you've got to what looks like the crest, and then it's not. And there's another one. Well, the horizons of fulfillment in God's word are like that. There is more. Just like the prophet said, they were pointing not just how to suffer now, but to how the one would suffer for us. They were pointing not just to how to pray and to worship now, but to the one who would be the point of all our praise and worship, and who would command, who would come before, whom kings would come before and bow. These books were pointing not just to how to get wisdom for life, but to the ultimate wise man who would come and make sense of everything by his life and death, his resurrection, ascension, reign, and return. These books were pointing not just to how to keep your head in the workplace, but to the one who will satisfy all your working urges and desires, in whom eternity and rest is found. These books were pointing to love in its purest form. Not the meager, though beautiful, love between a husband and a wife, but to the ultimate wedding between Christ and the church, the marriage that will surpass all marriages and render even the most beautiful prototype redundant. These writings point to Jesus. When Jesus spoke to his disciples on the way to Emmaus and showed them all the scriptures concerning himself, he would have found rich material in the writings. And so must we. They are instructions for life, but they're more than that. They are the way to know Christ, the suffering, working, worshipping, wise, and perfect lover of all mankind. So treasure these books. Spend time in them. Take a lesson home from them, even today. These are the writings or the poetry. Let me pray and then take some questions. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training, so that we might be fully equipped for every good work. We praise you for the provision of this manual for all of life. Thank you for the writings, for Job's suffering, for David's Psalms, for Solomon's wisdom and experience, and pointers to love. We praise you that all this is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we stand this side of him having come, died, and risen. May we make the links between the writings and Jesus Christ and take great heart that we are built for eternity, that this life is not all there is, and that you are our Redeemer and Lord. Amen. Any thoughts or responses, questions or applications? In fact, group is going out with Alice. No, sermon appers. We got probably 2 or 3 minutes, perhaps, before we get the youngsters back in at 1:45. Maybe a favourite verse or proverb or psalm. Flo, please help. Let's have the mic to Flo.
I'm just wondering, it's a puzzle that things written by Solomon are so prominent in the Bible when Solomon's life was such a poor example, and his behaviour was the beginning of the end for the kingdoms and for bringing God's people to worship idols.
Solomon started by asking the best question of God anybody could ask. He said, I'm not fit to be king. I don't have the wisdom. Of all the things I could ask of you, please, God, give me wisdom. And for a period of his life, God granted it to him. And the kingdom was built and established, and the temple was built, and the people were united, and the fame of the nation and their God spread. But he was not the Christ. He was just another human being who would fail. And so we're left looking, remember, the prophets pointed to a king in David's line, didn't turn out to be Solomon, who would be a king and a priest forever, whose life would be a perfect representation of life, and who would be a sacrifice for us all. So while he was great, his horrific choices towards the end of his life show that he wasn't perfect, just like us, and he too needed a rescuer, a saviour. So while we've got the writings that are wise and God has intended to be in there, just like every other author of the Bible, they aren't perfect. But what God intended to be written was written, and they are his words to us. Does that begin to answer it, Flo? Thanks. Others? Paul at the right-hand side.
I might be a bit stupid, but I did not realise that Job was fictional or part of Psalms and Proverbs. I thought he was a real man, but the way it's these, they're stories, so...
No, your instinct before was right. The way The rest of the Bible talks about Job as a real man who did live. The fact that it's called the writings or the poems doesn't make it fictional.
Okay.
But the life Job lived and the experience God gave him was intended to be included in this section of the Bible for God's good purposes.
Okay, so I was right the first time round. It was just
Jesus
the way
Jesus cites Job as the one who suffered faithfully. Or maybe it's the writer of the Hebrews who did. But yeah, no, he is cited as a real man who did live and suffer.
Okay, so I was right the first time.
Yes, June. Let's have one more.
These sections of the Bible give a great deal of insight into suffering, which is a great mystery. And, you know, it's something I think a lot of people struggle with, because it's very obvious that a lot of suffering we experience is self-inflicted. But then, for example, I used to work at a children's hospital, and I saw a lot of suffering, you know, and these were small, innocent children. And you thought, you know, how have these children brought the suffering on themselves? And the answer is they haven't. But one of the things that I did see, and, you know, that experience taught me, and it's been reinforced by reading books like Job and the Psalms, is that people who are around those who suffer, there's sort of like a bounty in it, because people grow through suffering, and people grow spiritually, and they learn to turn to God and to find a kind of a faith and a love and a devotion that there is no logical explanation, but God has his wisdom in giving humanity suffering.
Thank you, June. You're right. That was Job's experience. Agony, but growing through it, and it is the experience of many others. Wouldn't it be a very special thing for us as believers to take our suffering and not to shake our fists at God with it, but to take it as somehow God's good gift to us that we might know him better? And to be confident when the next acute moment comes that we'll turn to him, not away from him. I think the Bible is training us for suffering in this life and glory with Christ to come. Let me pray for us all, and then we'll bring everybody back in for our final song.